Okay, we're on chapter 5, Divine Providence. And we're going to zero in this morning on chapter 5. That chapter in particular is one that is hard to understand and experience as a Christian. But it's very important to understand. Before we read that paragraph, I'd like us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. So turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 4. The book of 1 Peter is, I think, a book above all other things to teach Christians how to suffer. We tend to think in terms of worldly persecution, and that certainly is a major part of this book, but also it's talking about all situations in life. It's talking about family. It's dealing with wives who have unbelieving husbands. It's dealing with working for an ungodly employer. It's dealing with a government that, how do you respond to a government that does not believe in the gospel, does not believe in the God of the Bible? And so there are many situations that Peter deals with in this book. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, after he has spoken so clearly about the suffering of Christ and how to suffer as a Christian, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so in verse 1, he is talking about one of the purposes of suffering, that as Christ suffered on the cross to deal with our sins and to put a death to sin, so in the same way, the Christian suffers, and one of the purposes of that suffering is for us to cease from actual sin in our lives, that God uses that in order to strip us of the lust of the flesh and of depending on the things and people of the world to treat us rightly. And so in the end of the chapter, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation, also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler or one who oversees others' affairs. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God." And we ought to just mark that. We're not supposed to have red words really in our Bible, but if we could put red words there, that phrase ought to be standing out. Get your yellow marker or whatever you do and pass through that phrase and read it again and again and again until it sinks in. "Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so we find that God has a purpose even in suffering. and that our response to that is not to be embittered against God and distrust Him and think He is evil because we're going through hard times or because things are not working out even as we prayed, but that He has a purpose, and that purpose is to strip us of sin and to make us trust Him more. The suffering actually causes us to be left with nothing but God. It takes away everything, and the only thing we have left is God Himself. So let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So our response to suffering is not to attack those through whom the suffering comes, nor to be embittered against God because He allowed it to come in our lives as part of His will for us through the doctrine of providence, which we're studying, but rather to return to Him, to look at the cross of Christ, to look at what Christ went through for our good, and to trust that God has a purpose to make us more godly and to increase our faith in Him. God allows Christians to have everything taken away sometimes so that He is all we have left. In verse 10 of the next chapter, verse 9, he says, resist Satan, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And here again we see the purpose of suffering, that through the trials of the world, and he has just talked about the temptations of Satan, where he tries to devour us, discourage us, to lead us away from Christ in any way he can, that even through those experiences of suffering, other Christians have gone through this. You're not the only one that God is singling out in the whole world. And that at the end of that suffering, for a little, God's purpose will be to perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen. And notice in verse 10, he says, after you've suffered for a little. And the way you have to understand that verse is how he describes suffering through the rest of the book. He describes suffering in terms of Christians being ridiculed, criticized, rejected, maligned, lied about. He describes suffering in terms of having an employer who is unjust, about a wife married to an unbelieving husband who lives disobediently to the Word of God. He describes it in terms of Christ's death. He died unjustly. He was innocent. He opened not his mouth, and he died for it, even unto death. And he calls that suffering for a little. Because in relation to the eternal suffering of those who turn away from God, anything we experience in this life is but a little. And we have to keep that perspective while we walk through this world. When you think that everything is falling apart and nothing is working out right, and God is not being kind in the way that He is governing your life, you and I need to go and look over the edge of the destiny of every soul who turns away from God and see that Jesus Christ, more than anyone in the Bible, taught about the reality of an eternal hell for those who know not God and care not for Him. Compared to that, the things that we go through are a little. And we must keep that perspective, or we will let those things become too big. And even Christians who have believed God has saved them from their sins and given them a Savior to pay for their sins, that they can pass through the judgment of God safely. Believing that, we very easily return to dependence upon comfort, dependence upon people and the things of this world to be our happiness. And yet God sends suffering over and over and over again to say, look, remember what God has saved you from while you're trying to decide what God is doing. and have hope in the gospel of Christ. Now there's another passage which talks about suffering, and that's in 2 Corinthians. And this is one of the cross-references in the confession on the paragraph particularly I want us to look at this morning. And this is Paul's situation. Here is Paul, an apostle. The more you study the life of Paul in the scriptures, God had a reason for making so much of the New Testament centering on Paul the apostle. When you consider how much of the book of Acts deals with him and his ministry and life, and then you start seeing Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and so forth, the Pauline epistles, and how much the whole New Testament centers on that one man. There's Jesus Christ, and then there's Paul. And Paul the apostle stands out in the New Testament, even more than Peter, as a faithful apostle who did probably more to establish the early church than any single one man. And yet his life was filled with suffering. Back in chapter 11, I keep jumping back to the previous chapter, but notice his testimony. In this chapter, or in this book particularly, 2 Corinthians, his apostleship was being questioned. There were people that came and said, Paul is to be despised. You know, he's a second-class apostle. We need to, and other people claim to be super apostles. And so the people at Corinth, even though Paul had established the church and helped establish the church, looked on him now with disfavor in some ways. And so much of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense that he is sent from God, and they better listen to what he has to say and not be led astray by false apostles. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, servants who disguise themselves, servants of Satan, who disguise themselves of servants as servants of righteousness. And so in the second part of chapter 11, he just lists what he has gone through to prove that his apostleship is genuine. And he lists his life as an apostle of Christ. In verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? In other words, these false servants of righteousness and these false apostles. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And before I read on, the proof that he's a servant of Christ lies in this. More labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without number, danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And that was the worst to him. The other stuff was just play. This was the worst. Concern for the souls of men. Who is weak without my being weak? He hears of one who is weak, one who has fallen as a Christian, one who has sinned, one who is not being faithful, one who is off balance, one who is sinning in some manner. They're weak, and he's weak. He feels the weakness that they are. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? They sin, and his concern, his intense concern, his burden is for their lives and their souls. And yet they may say to him, leave me alone, that's my business, while his heart is breaking for what they're doing to themselves. If I have to boast, I will boast what pertains to my weaknesses. And so he talks further about being let down in a basket through a window in verse 33 and escaping from Damascus. Paul went through all of these things because he was faithful, because he was an apostle. He could not point to one thing of comfort in this world that he had that was the basis for his happiness. And yet, he considered all of this to be the will of God. And in fact, in the next chapter, he continues, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And most people think he's talking about himself, that Paul is appealing to these Corinthians and said, look at my life. None of these false apostles have suffered like I have for Christ, and none of them have received revelations like this one. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. He's talking about heaven. That somehow Paul the apostle was caught up into heaven and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because, and that's again what we have to get here this morning from 1 Peter on here now to Paul's example, because of the surpassing revelations, greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now let me ask you something. Who would be trying to keep Paul from exalting himself? Would it be Satan? No, because Satan's whole plan is for man to think that he is self-sufficient and needs no God, to be full of pride and arrogance, to run his own life and leave God out of it. And so Satan's temptations is to make man self-sufficient and think he's okay. It was God who gave him the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep him from exalting himself. Exactly the same scenario that we saw a week or two ago in Job, where Job came before God and in order to incite God, as we saw in the scripture, someone asked me about that. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. There's none. No one is righteous. No one is godly as Job. God brought Job to the attention of Satan, and Satan then argued and said, yeah, let me have him and he'll curse you. God said, okay. And the whole book of Job is written because Satan would try to prove God's strength to be weakness and defile the glory and honor of God, of men who worship him and love him. And God said, okay, test him. You can't take his life, but you can do anything else to him. To keep Paul from exalting himself and thinking that he's really special, I'm special, and to keep his personal identity or his personal blessing separate from his apostleship, that he's just a man whom God happened to select to be this apostle. God gave him a thorn in the flesh through Satan's ministry to keep Paul from becoming arrogant and prideful and exalting himself. concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. 3 times he prayed. The prayers of an apostle. James says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Here was the man, the second most important man in the New Testament, praying to God, saying, look, I understand the gospel. I've suffered for the gospel more than anybody else. Can I not have some relief? God says no. 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, and that word weakness is physical sickness. Many people in the healing movement today say that doesn't have anything to do with physical sickness. Just get your concordance out, look up the word, and see how many times that particular word is used of the people who were ill and sick that Jesus healed of physical affliction in the New Testament. That's what the word means. So don't fall for that kind of stuff. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Now, that's just a general term. It's talking about living. Anything, everything that's difficult. For Christ's sake. I'm well content with these things for Christ's sake. There's something Paul made a connection in, that when he goes through these things, it's for Christ's sake and to keep him from exalting himself. The glory of God and the increase in his godly character was involved in all of these things. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When God allows all of these persecutions, all of these insults, the physical sickness, the difficulties that just, they don't seem to stop, just like Job, they came and told him about the flocks being stolen. And while they were reporting that, somebody else came and reported that his servants had been killed. And while they were reporting that, somebody came and said, your children have been killed. And so forth. You can't even take a breath. And he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He understood God's will. He understood God's plan. And that is the most important thing God can do for any of us, is not to make us comfortable, but to make us conformable to him, to make us holy, to make us godly, to develop in us the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, patience, peace, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those godly characteristics in which God rescues a soul from hell and makes them like him again, which will resound to his praise and honor for a million zillion years in eternity. But right now, it looks like, is this really a good bargain? God says, yes, it's a good bargain. And Paul understood that, so he could respond to these providences, not with anger and bitterness against men, or doubt of God's goodness and bitterness against God, but he could respond trusting God. He could entrust his soul to a faithful Creator and do what is right, continue to live a godly life. Now, having said, looked at just these two passages, and there are many more we could look at, let's go to the chapter on providence and see how this falls out in the chapter. Now, remember, I'm not going to read the first few paragraphs, which we usually do. I'll read the first one. God, the good creator of all things, good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And as we've already seen, what this means is that God is in control of everything. He has a purpose, even in the midst of suffering and the permission of sin in men. God is still in control. And now we come to paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. And that's exactly what we've been reading in 1 Peter and in 2 Corinthians 12. And you can read it in the whole book of Job, and the life of Joseph, and the life of Moses, and the life of David. It just goes on and on. The life of Christ, tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Stronger temptations than you and I have ever faced and ever will face. Suffering innocently. All these things for God's glory and our good. And it's in believing that, in the midst of the trials and temptations, that we have strength to get through them. And in our weakness, we become strong. It's in believing that every day as a Christian, that we get through the day and become stronger and stronger in Christ. Now, I want to go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. This, if you look in your confession, this is the first reference in the footnote on this paragraph. And 2 Corinthians 12 is the second reference. We just read that. So Paul is the example of someone to keep him from exalting himself. God did not bring the sufferings of Paul upon him through Satan's wiles and the opposition of the world in order to chastise him for particular sins, but rather to humble him and keep him from exalting himself because of all the blessings God had given him. So that's one reason these things happen, to keep us from becoming arrogant and prideful. Just when we think, boy, everything's going to work out just what we, the way we want it, we won't have any troubles and trials anymore, we reach the doorstep of that, and then all our plans crumble before us, to keep us from exalting ourselves, to think that we're something or we don't need God anymore. Now we find something else in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. Let's start at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, he was a godly man. And this is talking about the threat to Jerusalem. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill or sick to the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Verse 31 says, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him to test him, or God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So here we have God using Sennacherib in Babylon to humble Hezekiah and to show him the pride that was in his heart. He had come to the point of somehow thinking, after all, maybe he is a great king. Maybe he is something special. And it's in coming to that position that we cut off ourselves from humble dependence upon God and becoming arrogant and prideful and depending on our own efforts and our own schemes to make our life work out right, forcing things into the way we want them just to get them our way. But Hezekiah was humbled by God's wrath and the threat to Judah and Jerusalem because of his pride. And the whole thing was that he might know what was in his heart. He might come to understand the fact that even good King Hezekiah, a godly man, could sin against God so, and to actually rebuke him of his sins, correct his sins, and cause him to repent and return to the Lord in humble dependence. So in Paul's situation, it was to keep him from exalting himself. In Hezekiah's situation, it was to rebuke him for particular sins and to bring him back to where he should have been. And so in that paragraph, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their hearts, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. So God has a tremendous purpose in his acts of providence for our good. And sometimes those acts of providence seem to be boom, 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 and we can't even get our breath, and we cannot discern why God is doing this or how he is doing this or what his purpose is. But we have to take the scripture, which teaches that he always has a purpose. It is always a good purpose. And we must submit to whatever he is instructing us from his providence. Now, I want to do a little backward diagram for you, and then you may have some questions about this. There are two things that are the end of all of God's work in our lives, and that is for God's glory and our good. And that ultimate good is to be conformed to Christ. But what does it mean to be conformed to Christ? It means to become like God in our character. That's what it means. To be holy, good, wise, godly, kind, all the attributes of God that make him up. In this life, as Christians, we look to Jesus Christ as our perfect example, and the Ten Commandments and other commands of God to explain the character of God and our character of the Christian. The end of God in our lives is to make us like him in every single way, and in heaven we shall be that way. On earth, we must grow to be that way in the way we live. We must grow as Christians, becoming more and more sensitive to God and his word and his will, and step by step become more like him. We have to learn more and more, for instance, what Christ is like and what the Ten Commandments mean in the way we live and the other commands of God. And for God to make us more holy that way, in the Bible, he has ordained the way to do that. And the way to do that, and we're speaking of the Christian, is through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is not only the beginning of salvation, it is the dynamic of sanctification, or of becoming more holy and sanctified in God's eyes. Repentance and faith is the implantation of the new life in the soul. That's what it means to be a new creature. Instead of living on the basis of what is good for me, we live on the basis of repenting from sin and believing in God. And that's something we do continually every single day. And so, for us to become, to repent and believe in God and become more holy as we should, God has to do something through His providence. And He has to ordain His acts of providence here for us to become more repentant and for us to become more believing and trusting of Him. Repentance can only come about when sin is revealed in our lives. And faith can only increase when we have to trust God more. And all of these acts of providence whereby God sovereignly ordains our lives and brings to pass the events that we face on a daily basis are designed to increase our repentance and faith, that we may repent of sin and violations of God's law and trust God more and obey Him. And as we do that, we increase in holiness and bring glory to Christ. And if we don't understand this tremendous plan that God has to make us more holy through repenting and believing continually every day, deepening our repentance each day, increasing our faith each day, through the things that we face in His providence, soon we will begin to become so angry at the acts of providence that come our way and the people that are in them, that when we're reviled, we revile in return. When we're threatened, we threaten back. Or we become so embittered against God, if we believe in His sovereignty, that we turn away from Him instead of toward Him in the midst of those things. Instead of repenting of our sin and trusting in Him and pressing on, we move away from Him. And then, if we're His child, He has no choice but to chastise us for our sin with further acts of providence to bring us back in the way. Whereas if we would yield to Him and trust Him and quit kicking against the pricks, as He warned Paul, we would find in the end and in God's timing the purpose of these providences to strip us of certain sins, to increase our faith in certain areas, and to make us more godly. But the Christian must commit themselves to this truth and on a daily basis believe it in order to live in this world without having to have a continual bitterness in your heart against man or God, to be able to grow in grace and grow in faith. We need to have Paul's attitude. He understood all the stuff that had happened to him, and even his physical affliction, which I believe the thorn in the flesh was, a physical affliction that would not go away. He understood to keep me from exalting myself. So I will rejoice. I will be well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He understood. And that's why we admire him. And we ought to want to be like him. Now, I'm sure there are many questions about this. I hope there's some questions, but we need to take a minute now in this whole study of Providence. The last couple of times we haven't had time for questions. Does anybody have any questions about this? Willie?
How does the pastor stand before a congregation and trying to get people to come to Christ, tell them that when you come to Christ, all your problems are over, all your... It gives them such a false when the first time a problem arises or they sin, then...
Well, I think you have to ask two questions when that happens. First of all, what does this man really believe the gospel is? It shows that he doesn't understand the gospel of Christ as it's in the New Testament. And then secondly, I mean, that's the first possibility, I'll put it that way. The second possibility is, why is he preaching that if he knows better? And I cannot go into the motives of men's hearts, but there is enough evidence to know that there are men that are out there preaching and teaching that do not understand this and are sincerely ignorant, trying to do good in their own minds. On the other hand, we know that there are many, many men out there that are doing what they can to have a perceived successful ministry. And if you tell people that if they will just come to Christ, all your problems will be over, they'll walk down the aisle, they'll go through the baptismal tank, they will tithe and stand on their heads if you tell them to. And the world will look at your ministry and say, now that's a great successful ministry. And you can see it from the TV preachers all the way to the preachers in huge numbers of churches. And so both ignorance is involved and also, I believe, deceit is involved in many of them. Look at the numbers of men who have been shown to be leading double lives, having these tremendous successful ministries, and their own personal life is in immorality and things of that nature. It tells you something, you know, what they're after. That's why I hate statistics, you know, in the church growth movement and in the Southern Baptist Convention. A man's faithfulness to the ministry is largely determined, his respect and position, if you will, though none of us should seek that, is determined by how many baptisms he had last year and how much his church gave to missions last year. And while those things may be indicators of a faithful man, in today's mixture of the gospel and false gospels that are going out, we know from experience that none of that is an indicator. I've forgotten the statistics exactly. I read this last week in Christianity Today, but something like 80 to 90% of the supposed conversions that go through the churches today, you know, in 5 years they're gone. 1 year, maybe. I read a statistic several years ago. I have it somewhere in my files that of Billy Graham's crusades, which I really respect Billy, and I love him. And God used him in my life at a time I needed him. But upwards to 90% of his converts do not continue in the faith. And what we need to understand is you don't measure a person's ministry on that basis. It's on the basis of, are they truthful to the scriptures and teaching the word of God to people, and does their life maintain that they are are doing it for the glory of God and the good of others. Many of those pastors that are statistic oriented will not, for instance, meet personally with people to talk to them about the Lord, to deal with the application of the gospel in their marriage or with their children or on their job. They have other people on staff, or they farm them out to psychologists and things like that. And so you have to measure that whole, what we're talking about here, that's the root, I believe, of this gospel that promises everything's going to work out great if you'll just come to Christ, and the people come in droves. They still hope and hope that it will. But then when you've been a pastor a long time and you've seen how many people have gone through that and it didn't work like that and God didn't do it like that, and they lose hope in the church, they don't even want to talk about Christ. They say, I've tried that, it doesn't work, and you see the trail of destroyed lives after that kind of ministry. It's terrible, it's pitiful, it makes me angry. You know, I mean, there are anonymous, you know, there are groups like Alcoholics Anonymous across the country today that are made up of people who've been through that movement. And it's one of the fastest growing group therapy things in the nation today. There's Fundamentalist Anonymous, there's Charismatics Anonymous, you know, there's Healing Anonymous, there's all kinds of things like that out there. And our churches, you know, they come in the back door, they go front door, they go out the back door, and they just keep them coming in the front door. But what is really being accomplished in the long run for the glory of God and for people to grow in grace and become more godly and stable in Christ, we've got to tell them the truth. You know, it's like hiring someone for a job. This is the greatest job in the world. You know, we're going to pay you gobs of money, and you don't have to do that much. If you want to read on the job, it's okay. And you get in there, and they say, are you the one that's supposed to say that? Are you the one that's supposed to counsel them about that? No, I didn't ask that. I said, are you the one that's supposed to do that? Well, then you need to tell them to ask the physician. But that particular issue is a very sticky one and difficult one. We ought to go on the side of believing in the possibility of God's healing as far as we can, and using the means that He's given. But on the other hand, the point comes where to extend life through artificial means, when the positions that God has ordained with us in the position we're in, so there's really no hope here. The family needs to take that into consideration. And if the life is being sustained by artificial means, you know, actually, and you know that once you withdraw them, it's likely to be death, the time may come where you have to decide this must be done. But the reason I ask you the question that way is because part of being a Christian on a job in a situation like that is to believe in God's order and the lines of authority that He's established. And you can say to those patients, your physician needs to help you make that decision. If you want to know what I think, I might tell you. But you can't take responsibility if that's not your job here, because that will ultimately put you between the family and the physician, and also make you feel responsible if they make a wrong decision, when that's not your job to feel responsible. Your job is to minister to, now I'm not talking about you, I'm talking to everybody here. In our position, we need to trust the Lord and be faithful to our responsibilities and bear witness as a Christian as we can.
But don't let them make that final decision on your shoulders. It's too complicated, you know, and I've had to help families work through that issue. And it has tested me to the very end of my puny wisdom as a pastor to know what to do in that situation. Oh, I see. Well, if the person is living on the life support, it's not going to hurt them to wait till in the morning when the doctor comes in. And you need to not let them put you in the position of life and death over somebody. It's not your job. And we as Christians need to take that attitude in all of our jobs. Do what we're supposed to do and be faithful to it, and also trust the lines of authority. If you have to make a decision outside of your responsibility or you're being pressed to, trust the Lord and say, I must go to the one over me. And give your opinion if you wish and feel like you should, or even a witness of Christ. But trust those final decision makers the way God. And this is how God's providence works. I mean, it's not just everything's in His will, but He has an order and a priority in His providence here that we must trust. A wife must go to her husband and tell her, be able to tell her exactly how she feels about something without him exploding or saying, I didn't ask for your opinion. But at the same time, she must be willing to trust God's decision through him as her head and believe in the sovereignty of God. And if he makes a mistake, God may use that in his life like Hezekiah and humble him and show him how inconsiderate he was of the wife or how ignorant he was of God's will as a way to make him grow as a man. But we must trust the way God works out our lives and let the scriptures be the stable direction of our lives, or else what we're going to try to do is take over God's job and try to juggle his providence as if we could, and we're going to end up with God saying to us like he did to Job, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I inscribed the circle of the sea, that beyond this line the waves will not pass? Who do you think you are? We must trust him and let his wisdom and the knowledge that he has a plan to make us more holy comfort us when we go through suffering. And if you have to suffer for a little while, that's okay. It's better than hell to begin with, on one hand, and it's also the only way that God has ordained in this life to strip us of self-dependence and dependence on things and people, and make us return to him as our only true God. Let us pray together.